Morning, Saints. Morning, Brett. Good to have you amongst us, Brett, back in the land of the living. Rightio. We've finished our studies on Ruth last time. So I was thinking about what I wanted to do next, and I thought I'd like to do another character. I know we've done quite a few characters over the years. David and Jacob and Peter. Ian did Elisha. But I wanted to do a character from the Old Testament. So I actually thought I'd do Elijah.
Oh.
So we're going to have a look at the life of Elijah and just some of the lessons that we can learn from Elijah's life. He's a massive character from the Old Testament. And 1 Kings is where we'll pick up his life, 1 Kings 16 and 17. So this morning's more really a background and a bit of a context really to what's going to happen with Elijah, and then we'll just follow him through. So if you got your Bibles, turn to 1 Kings 16. And before we sort of look at Elijah, I want to sort of have a bit of a background thing about, because he just bursts onto the scene, you know. He just comes out of nowhere and appears. But before then, I want to have a look at really what the culture was and what was happening. So you've got, after Solomon died, the kingdom split. And the southern kingdom went under Rehoboam, and the northern kingdom went under Jeroboam. And what happened was, the northern kingdom under Jeroboam, Jerusalem was in the south, and he didn't want all his people to, you know how they had to go down to Jerusalem once a year or for the festivals and things like that. He was afraid that he would actually lose the people from the north down to the south. So he actually set up temples of worship in the northern kingdom. And he set up one temple in the north, which was in Dan. And he set up one temple in the southern part of the northern kingdom, which was in Bethel. Now in those temples, he put golden calves that the people could worship. Amazing with Israel, how quickly they return to idolatry. And just if you remember the story when, you know, Moses led the people out of Egypt, and Moses was up the mountain a long time, and the people couldn't wait. They threw all that gold into the fire, and out popped, of all things, a calf, you know, and they began to worship it. It's not far. You don't have to go far through to see the same old things troubling the nation of Israel. And this king Jeroboam, he did exactly the same thing. He set up, because he was afraid to lose the people, he set up two temples within his own half of the land. And in those temples, he put golden calves that the people would worship instead of Jehovah or Yahweh. So idolatry was beginning to spread within the land. So when you get to 1 Kings chapter 16, there's about five or six kings between Solomon and this part. And it starts here. So Omri rested with his fathers, and he was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Verse 30, now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all were before him. So you're introduced to this guy, Ahab, and what scripture says about him was that he actually did more evil than all that was before him. Verse 31, and it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and he served Baal and worshipped him. So Ahab is the king when Elijah comes into, when he comes into scripture. Ahab is the ruling king. And the Bible says that he did more evil than any of those before him. And in verse 30, it says that it was a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. And the sins of Jeroboam was just what I was saying, that he set up these temples, contrary to the people going to Jerusalem. He set up these temples where the calves had to be worshipped. So for Ahab, this was just a minute thing. It was something that was of little importance, didn't really mean that much. He saw it as a trivial thing. But then you're introduced to this woman, and this woman, Jezebel. What do we know about Jezebel? Because she's quite a well-known sort of woman. What do we know about Jezebel? Oh, she was well known. She was an incredibly strong woman, incredibly strong-willed, whereas Ahab was pretty weak. And obviously it was an arranged marriage. She was a Sidonian princess, and she came from the region of Tyre. And if you know anything about Tyre in Scripture, Ezekiel has lots to say about the king of Tyre. You remember, the king of Tyre personifies Satan himself in his attitudes, that he'll raise himself up and all of those sorts of things, you know. So she came from this region, and she introduced into Israel all of these foreign gods and foreign acts of worship to them. Now, her objective really was to seduce the people of Israel and lead them astray. She introduced Baal worship. She gets a mention in the book of Revelation, in Jesus' letter to Thyatira. You know how he's commending all the churches and rebuking them for their strengths and weaknesses. When it came to the church of Thyatira, he said, you know, you've allowed this woman to seduce you with her teachings. So the actual spirit of Jezebel is just one that wants to lead people astray. And what you see with this woman is she's really, really strong and really active, and she's come into power with a king that's quite weak. So she actually changes the direction of Ahab. And at first, pluralism was okay. In other words, you could worship Jehovah and you could worship Baal. But it didn't actually stay that way. And it wasn't long before she was killing off all of the prophets, and she was tearing down all of the altars that remained unto Jehovah, and she was planting, she had shrines everywhere throughout the land. And so she started off, it was okay to worship both. But in the end, she ended up destroying, or trying to destroy, any mention of Yahweh or Jehovah throughout the land. And there's actually a little bit of a picture or type of what the last days will actually be like. You know, pluralism, or you can worship both, is only to a point, you know. And then it gets nasty. And I was thinking about the West, you know. A lot of the West has been founded upon biblical principles and things like that. And I was thinking about things that are coming in. There's lots of legislation that's being passed through into America through hate speech and things like that. That the tide is actually changing in our Western countries. There was a bill passed in America in 2009 saying that it was offensive, and you could be prosecuted for speaking about homosexuality by calling it what the Bible says it is, a sin, amongst other sins that there are. And it's interesting when you look through, there's been pastors are now open to prosecution for speaking against it. And there's been pastors in Sweden, Canada, America, been taken to court by speaking in church that this act of behaviour, as far as God is concerned, is actually wrong. So tolerance only lasts so long. And it's going to be like that, and I believe in the end days it'll come down to the central issue, which is Jesus Christ and who he said he was. He didn't say he was one of the ways to the Father, but I am the only way. And this principle that played out here in the times of Ahab will again have its time further on down the tracks. We know, looking at end times, that the Christians suffer lots, you know. And it'll be, you know, pluralism won't be accepted. There'll be a time when where our point of view is abhorrent, really. So, but God always has his people. Yeah, he always has his people all the way through. And Elijah was one, and Elijah thought he was the only one. But when you read the whole story out, actually God had said, no, there's actually 7,000 that haven't kneeled to Baal in the land. So she introduces Baal worship. Does anyone know what Baal worship is, or the god of Baal? Hey Baal? Close. Okay, Baal. Oh, I'm pronouncing it wrong. Baal. B-A-A-L. Yeah. Yeah, it's not B-A-Y-L. B-A-L-E. Yeah. It was the Canaanite god. It was a male deity that she had brought in. He was the god of the rain. He was the god of fertility. He was the god of the crops and like the farming god, you know. Whenever they wanted to pray for rain, they would pray to Baal. Yeah. So she really was the main instigator in leading Ahab astray, but leading this sort of worship throughout the whole land. Then in verse 32 it says, then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. So he built a... Samaria was like the capital of the northern kingdom, Jerusalem the south, and he built another temple there to Baal also. And Ahab made a wooden image, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So in the way that God views this man, he was pretty wicked in what he did. And not only that, in verse 34 it says, and in the days of Hiel of Bethel, he built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. So what on earth is all that about? Eh? What it's showing is, okay, you remember when Joshua came into the land of Canaan, and the first city to oppose him was Jericho, and all of the nation of Israel walked quietly around the city. God told them, look, this is going to be my battle, and this is the way I want you to do it. I want you to march around the city every day, not to say a word, just to be quiet, and on the seventh day I want you to march around it seven times, and then at the end I want you to shout. And the walls came down. It was something that God did miraculously, apart from any fighting that the Israelites had to do. They looked absolutely stupid, but that's the way God chose to do it. Once the city was leveled, Joshua pronounced a curse upon the city, and he said, cursed be the man who tries to rebuild it. He will lose his eldest when he lays the foundation, and he will lose his youngest when it's completed and they set the gates on the city. Now, 500 years in between Joshua pronouncing that curse and Ahab's reign, and no one had dared to rebuild Jericho. And the Holy Spirit puts it in here to show really the state that Ahab was in. No one was brave enough. They knew the scriptures. They knew that there had been a curse pronounced by Joshua, but no one was brave enough to actually put it to the test. But because Ahab was, he had no concern for the things of God. He tried, him and Jezebel tried to remove all acts of worship toward Jehovah God. So this guy, under Ahab's reign, rebuilds it. And according to Joshua, the very thing happened. He lost his eldest son when he laid the foundation, but he didn't stop there. He carried on. And he lost his youngest son when they put the gates on the city. And all it's trying to show here is really the state of the nation, you know, what it was actually like, why he did that. So there's no fear of God, of Jehovah or Yahweh in Ahab's mind or Jezebel, surely. And then you get to chapter 17 and you're introduced to Elijah. And I really just want to have a look at verse 1 today. Because this guy just bursts onto the scene. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall neither be dew nor rain these years except at my word." He just bursts onto the scene. There's no genealogy given about Elijah. He's a little bit like Melchizedek. There's no father or mother history. He just appears. He's a really interesting character. He's almost like the Peter of the New Testament, because he's got really good strengths, but he's also got massive weaknesses. You know, and that's why... Pardon?
You're scared of Jezebel.
Yeah, he's got big weaknesses. But he's really someone that you can actually relate to, because he's not a superman, but he's got these things in his life. He is the first to raise someone from the dead. We know when you look at his life, he did not experience death. He was taken away in a chariot. When you get into the New Testament, he appears with Moses back on the Mount of Transfiguration to talk about Christ going to the cross, but he's there with Moses. He's probably one of the two witnesses that return in the last days. So he's real big in the Jewish mind, Elijah, and the spirit of Elijah. His calling and his prophetic calling was to actually restore the children back to the fathers. In other words, it was one of restoration. He would bring the people back to Jehovah. He came from Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead. He came from Gilead. Apparently it was a real wild, rugged country area, a farming area, but they were known for real rough lifestyle and the way that they lived. So he just turns up. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." He arrives and there's no history on him. The only thing that's really given about him is in the book of James, which we did not that long ago. And I'll just read what James actually says about him, because it just gives you a little hint into some part of his life. Because you don't know how God was dealing with him through all of this time. He just suddenly comes and stands before Ahab. And it says in chapter 5, verse 16, "The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." So, okay, it's talking about a righteous man. And then he gives the example of Elijah, okay, someone who was a righteous man. "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours." So he's, you know, straight away he's saying that this guy wasn't perfect, all right? He was just like us. "And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." So you're just given this little snippet into the life of Elijah, that he was a man of prayer. And he was a man that prayed earnestly. So you just get this little picture that as he's watching the faith of his people wane away, he's watching the land go toward idolatry, you see that there's something in the heart of Elijah that he was really deeply concerned for the faith of Jehovah and for where the people were going. And it says that he prayed earnestly. And as he would have watched all of the temples of Jehovah being torn down and replaced by Baal worship, there was something within the heart of Elijah that just drove him toward prayer. And the New Testament just gives you that little snippet there. And he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. And it came to a point where he actually had to confront Ahab. And see, it was a small thing really for Elijah to stand before a king. because he had spent that much time previously in the presence of Jehovah, it was a small thing for him to stand before the king. And it says back here that he says, he just comes in, stands before him, and he says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." The first thing that he proclaimed to Ahab was that the God of Israel lives. And for Elijah, this was a reality. Because he had agonized over the people, and he had spent that time earnestly in prayer about what to do, he knew that Jehovah lived. And he said that he stood before him. For Elijah to stand before Ahab, he was always conscious that he was always standing before another. And it was no small thing for him to go and stand before Ahab. And he arrives and he says to Ahab, "Before there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Baal was the god of rain. So the actual judgment that Elijah is doing, he's bringing a confrontation between who is the true God here. Because if Baal organizes and instructs and determines when or when it will not rain, he's bringing a direct confrontation between the two religions. And Elijah comes right in onto the scene and says, "There's not going to be any rain." Now, I don't know, when you watch the weather and stuff, people stand up and predict things about what it's going to be like. And if someone came on and said, "Look, it's not going to rain until I say so," you'd think that was quite a big statement. And it's a huge statement. And I'd love to know what Ahab thought of that statement as this man just bursts onto his court and proclaims these things. "There's not going to be any rain." And it actually didn't rain, like James says us, for 3.5 years. No rain. It's an act of judgment upon the house of Ahab. But not only that, it was interesting when I read this, and I hadn't sort of seen it before, there wasn't going to be any dew. And I thought, because with my work, the first thing that we do in the mornings is we mow, you know, and dew is quite a big thing for us, according to how the preparation of our job. When there's no dew, it's a lot tidier than when there is dew. And I was looking at dew and I was thinking, what actually makes dew? You know, how does it form? Does anyone know? But where does dew come from?
The moisture in the grass, I presume.
Yeah, because I asked my fellow green staff, and we had differing opinions, and no one knew. Some of them thought it came out of the ground; it was moisture that came up out of the ground. Some of them thought that the plant actually excreted a certain amount of moisture. But we looked it up, and it's actually moisture in the air. Yeah, and it's when the temperature reaches a certain point that the moisture in the air condenses and it can form on thin surfaces. So that's why you see it on grass or on cobwebs or, you know, leaves and things like that. But it's only when the temperature is at a certain point. That's why when it's cloudy or windy, you normally don't get much of a dew, you know. Depends. The wind is a big one with dew. When it's windy, you don't get a dew. But I was interested because I'd never seen that. I knew that he said it wasn't going to rain, but also that there wouldn't be any dew for 3.5 years. And I was working with a greenkeeper the other day, and we were talking about dew, and he said to me that you don't realise how much water there is in dew. And he said a hectare of grass can sometimes contain up to 1,000 litres of water. Yeah, I don't know how you'd measure it, but that's a lot of moisture. But for this call to not be any rain nor any dew, I was just quite struck that actually God kept the conditions at the right point so that there actually wasn't either. There was nothing going into the ground. There was nothing going on what was living. And Jew in the scripture is always a picture of blessing, you know, the Jew of Herman, and you know, his, it's always a picture of his blessing coming down. So this is a judgment. Both there would be no rain, and both there would be not even dew on the ground until Elijah said so. So you've got this massive confrontation between Baal, who is the god of rain and of fertility and of the crops, and Jehovah, and it lasts a period of 3.5 years. And this is what it's about. Who is the true God? And Elijah was the man to actually come before Ahab and bring the challenge to Ahab. And as you'll follow the story through, there's a big confrontation coming between the prophets of Baal and one man. There's actually 800 prophets against one man. So next time we'll have a read on.